Lord, would you open our eyes to see the true beauty of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17. I have a question for you as we begin this morning. I wonder if you are okay with being considered as a fool. Are you okay with being considered a fool? We typically try to avoid being a fool. None of us like to have egg on our face, so to speak. We like to make good decisions, not stupid decisions. We don't want to engage in unwise activities. No one likes to be the one that everyone's laughing at as the foolish one. It's not a good place to be if everyone knows that you're the fool. We like making right decisions. We want to make wise judgments. We want to be responsible in our choices. We want to be honorable. We want to be respectable and looked at with value. We don't want to be foolish naturally. No one wants to be a fool. This may surprise you, especially if you're not associated well with Christianity. It may surprise you for me to say, part of what it means to be a Christian is being okay with being considered as a fool. Do you realize that if you're a Christian and you're committed to gathering together with other Christians like this in a corporate worship setting to worship someone who died on a cross, that a majority of the world would have the opinion that you have committed yourself to a foolish thing? To be a Christian is at some point to be considered a fool. And why? Why are Christians considered fools? Well, think of it like this. The world's greatest figures and heroes, the people that the world looks up to the most, are people that are remembered and honored for achievements in their lives. So if we just think in terms of presidents, we think of George Washington, honored and remembered as the first president. We think of Abraham Lincoln, honored and remembered for being the president who abolished slavery. Or if we think in terms of achievements with inventors, we might think of Thomas Edison, remembered and honored for his achievement of the light bulb, or the Wright brothers and their achievement of the airplane, or Steve Jobs and his achievement of the smartphone. Or in terms of sports, we think of achievements such as the 1972 Dolphins as the only NFL undefeated team in history, or Nick Saban for the most college football national championships, or Nolan Ryan, who struck out more batters than anyone else. My point is, in all of the categories of the world and all the great figures and heroes of society, whatever category you pick, they are remembered mostly for what they achieved in the peak of their lives. And do you want to know why Christians are considered fools? Because the most significant act of our hero was not what he achieved primarily in life, but what he achieved in his death. And we worship him for it. Christians glory in the death of Jesus. And if you're someone here today and you're not familiar with Christianity or you're not a follower of Christ, you might think in your own mind, yeah, that is a bit weird that Christians talk so much about the death of someone and they actually take glory in it. Like that's just quite morbid. And this reality is what the world sees as simply foolish. To be a Christian is to, at some point, be considered a fool. And if you're a Christian, you have to ask yourself, are you okay with that? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, and consider the foolishness of Christianity. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The hinge of everything that Jesus accomplished was the hinge of the cross. Jesus was a real man in real history who was murdered by being crucified on a cross. That cross is the center point, the hinge on that everything else he accomplished turned on. Now, we love the miracles of Jesus and love reading about them and imagining what would have been like to see them. We love the teachings of Jesus. No doubt he taught with authority how great it would have been to sit under his teaching. But his death upon the cross is our hope. Can you imagine taking hope in someone else's death? That's what Christians do. And it's what is complete foolishness to the world. What happened at the cross was the hinge of his entire purpose. Not the manger that he was born in. He could have disappeared in history after that. Not the life that he lived. He could have just lived like everyone else. Not even the resurrection in one sense. Because he couldn't be raised without first dying. The cross event is the peak display of what Jesus came to do. He was the Son of God, who was born, and then he lived so that he could die. He had the purpose of being born and the purpose of living his entire life so that he could come to the point of death. The death of Jesus upon the cross is at the very heart of why Jesus came. And this text is going to teach us about the so-called foolishness of the cross. I have 4 points for you in this morning's message that's going to hopefully help us reflect upon the cross of Christ. Number one, consider the power of the cross. Consider the power of the cross. Look at verse 17 and notice that the cross has power. He says, this is Paul speaking, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The cross has power. And I want to challenge some of you this morning, if you're someone who's grown up in church your entire life, maybe you're someone who's heard about the cross of Jesus so many times in your life that it's almost just routine for you to hear that kind of message today. I want to challenge you this morning to try your best to consider the cross event for the very, like it's like the very first time in your life. Jesus was this great figure who had his life come to a sad ending as his opponents beat him in the street and then hung him on a cross to die. He most likely died of exhaustion and suffocation. Now, we have seen gruesome murders, have we not? The type of gruesome acts that make our stomachs churn. We don't have to imagine how often an event the crucifixion was, and yet you haven't seen something like this. I want you to think of the horrific nature of the crucifixion of Jesus, like you're seeing it as you pass by on Highway 101. Imagine. There he is, hanging on the wooden cross in agony and defeat, and a crowd is beginning to form around him. This is a public execution. You see him hanging in agony. And as you walk by, or as you stop and watch, either way, you're seeing this disturbing event take place. Now, we don't see this in our society. But just imagine Jesus hanging on the cross. You see his flesh pulling away from the nails. I mean, the nails are secure, but his body is going limp. And the blood is beginning to puddle under his hands and his feet. And the crowd is growing bigger and bigger as they're watching this public event take place. And you turn away in sickness as you see him struggle to reposition himself on the cross and fight to get another breath somehow, only able to do so by putting more pressure on the spikes between his hands and feet. You're watching this horrendous event, and then a reporter comes up to you and puts a microphone in your face and asks you to describe what you're witnessing. I wonder what words you would use to articulate what you're seeing with your eyes. I wonder if the words that come to mind would be, "This is powerful." I'm guessing probably not first. More like the words coming would probably be sickening, horrible, this is disturbing, this is revolting, this is troubling, this is heartbreaking. I would imagine those would be some of the first words to come to our mind. But I want us to feel the shocking nature that the Apostle Paul looks at the cross and he says, "That's powerful." If you're a believer, we might expect Paul to use that language of the resurrection. Now there's power. There is victory. There is triumph. Yes, that's where we see power. But you see in verse 17, he references the cross specifically here as being powerful. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you may wonder this yourself. How is someone dying displaying power for him? You may wonder that about Christianity. Why do Christians talk about the death of Jesus so much? Death displays weakness, right? Or at least the very end of someone. We don't associate power with death. It's certainly not a gruesome death like this one. In fact, we associate the end of power with death. And whatever power someone had, he certainly doesn't have it in the moment of his death. For Paul to reference the cross event in the same sentence as being a power event would be absurd to them. A crucifixion was the most humiliating and excruciating of forms of punishment there was. When people saw a crucifixion, they associated shame, criminal, horrendous crimes. And Paul looks at it and he says, "In the cross, there's power." Now we as Christians can read a verse like that and think, "Yeah, the cross has power. Yeah, the cross has power." No, like that would have been absurd to them. And notice in verse 17, the cross of Christ has power without our help. See what he says in verse 17? I preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. And what does that have to do with anything, Paul? He says, I preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is Paul against wisdom? We thought that was a good thing. What Paul is talking about here is worldly wisdom. The Greeks of their time were obsessed with worldly wisdom. In fact, in their society at the time, they had over 50 worldviews and philosophies. The value or respectability of someone in that context was dependent upon how educated you were, how polished you were in speech, how broad your vocabulary was, how sophisticated you were in living. And it's really no different than today, is it? People prize how much you know, what you can do, and how you can say it. People value the arts and the theater and the arena, the lab, the classroom, the boardroom, where the intellects of society are on display. We love knowledge, and we especially love those who can debate knowledge. And in fact, in today's world, your name isn't as important as the degrees that follow your name. They had experts, just like we do, in education, in politics, religion, economics, social issues, and all the sciences. They lived their lives and found worth and value in their lives based upon the knowledge that they possessed and how they were able to articulate it. They had many philosophies, and yet there was one chief philosophy, and the chief philosophy was, make sure you're open to all the philosophies. And truth for them wasn't something that was revealed by God, but truth for them was something that they would discover as they experienced life. And people had lots of different experiences, and the more experience you had, the more truth you can gain, and it was all just relative. But the most respected of society was the wise people, the articulate people, the sophisticated in speech and knowledge and wisdom. Oh, those are the ones who have the power of society. And what does such knowledge do? Well, knowledge puffs you up, right? Do you realize we have fat-headed individuals and small-hearted people? We can have big brains and small hands, fast minds and slow feet, quick tongues and hardened hearts. We love and value how much we know, and we're quick to put it on display. Have you ever met someone who watches a few Instagram reels and now all of a sudden they're experts on the environment? And then the next time you meet them, they're experts on homesteading. Or the next time on tariffs, and the next time it's spelunking, right? It's hard to keep up with the self-graduated expert. The church in Corinth lived in an environment of puffed up philosophers. And the more you knew, the more you displayed, and the more you displayed, the higher your value. And still today, we love silk talking people. Oh, we're won over by them. What great value they have. That's where the world saw power, in the smooth-talking self-promotion of intellectualism. Value, worth, power were found in what you achieved, and what you know, and how you said it. And brothers and sisters, not much has changed. Now, considering that environment, think about the cross of Christ. Paul's point is, it doesn't need our help to have power. It doesn't need our words of eloquent wisdom, as if we have to build it up in some way. No, we just preach it simply. It's the cross that's like a lion. You let it loose and it runs. If we try to add our own worldly wisdom or your own hypotheses, your own theories, if man adds anything to the cross event, man changes the cross event. This is why Paul says when he preaches the gospel, he doesn't appeal to human wisdom that puffs up. The cross has power within itself. It doesn't need the help of man. Just preach it simply. This means when man tries to doodle with the cross of Christ, with the eloquent wisdom of man, the cross loses its power. Not intrinsically, of course. There's nothing, of course, we could ever do to make the cross lose its power, strip it of its power, but applicationally. When the message of the cross is altered, well, now there's no true message of the cross at all. It becomes something else, entirely different. Practically speaking, we see this happen with liberal churches all the time. Liberal churches that change the essence of the gospel with built-up human words of wisdom. You see it on display just as you drive them by. Churches that would rather hang inclusive rainbow flags outside instead of preaching the exclusive gospel of Christ inside. There's a way to talk about the cross in these type of liberal churches. You talk kind of around it, but you never get to it. You kind of meander about it without ever getting to the heart of it. And it feels very religious. Now, Jesus will be mentioned, but probably not his death. That just kind of is too negative. God's love will be taught, but not his wrath. That's too disturbing. Life will be mentioned, but certainly not the dividing of life and the afterlife, because that is too divisive. Mankind will be addressed, but certainly not about sin. Well, that would be too judgmental. Jesus' kindness will be remembered, but not his blood. That's just too messy. The call of the sermon will be to do more good, not to repent of any wrong. And the hope of the message is an appeal of self-improvement and not a call to self-denial. The desires of the people will be elevated and the cross of Christ will be hidden. Listen, there is no power there. Just puffed up people, no matter how many times they use the words Jesus or gospel or heaven, there's no power because the true gospel is not preached. But has been replaced with eloquent words of man who often prop up the cultural agenda of the day instead of promoting the substitutionary death of Jesus. Our liberal churches will talk about Jesus and about love and about life and about faith and hope, all the elements that are certainly surrounding the gospel, but they never get to the heart of the cross. There is no power in the message because they've stripped the cross of its actual purpose and instead turned Christianity into some kind of warm message for the soul of something you could find on Disney. I just found a kid's Bible the other day in my house that it told the story of the Old Testament and it told the story of the New Testament and it got to the Last Supper and there's one story left after the Last Supper. And it talked in the final story that Jesus came back to life. There was nothing mentioned about the cross anywhere. That's a kid's Bible that needs to be in the trash. How offensive the cross is, because it is absurd to the world. The cross of Christ comes with power. It doesn't need man's help. But here's the thing. Very few people receive it as powerful. And that brings us to point number two. The reception of the cross. We have the power of the cross, and now we have the reception of the cross. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice not only does the cross have power, but now it has a word. For the word of the cross. In other words, the message of the cross. The cross has power because it has a message. It means something. Yes, Jesus died in history, but that death had implications for all of history. The cross has power because it has a message. And as the message of the cross comes, the reception of it is split into two groups. On the one hand, there are those who are perishing. They receive the message of the cross as folly. On the other hand, there are those who are being saved. They receive the message of the cross as power. There are two groups of people presented here. They're really the two groups of people in the world. Verse 18, people that are perishing and people that are being saved. Listen, as you sit in your seat this morning, whatever condition you're in, you're either in those one of two groups. You're either currently perishing ultimately, or you're currently being saved. Even if you're not in a church room like this on a Sunday morning, people as they live their lives in the world all around us every week, they're either perishing ultimately or being saved ultimately. It's two groups of people. And what do I mean? You're ultimately perishing or being saved? Well, being saved is biblical terminology that you may hear Christians use when we say things like, are you saved? Do you want to be saved? When were you saved? And what do we mean by that? Well, more importantly, what are we saying we're saved from? Let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, not to use just that Christianese as if everybody understands what you're saying. No, yes, use good biblical language like being saved, but help others understand there's a reality of being saved from something. The most natural question anybody could ever ask is, I'm saved. Wait a second, what am I saved from? What are we saved from? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus saves us, delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Friends, do you realize that the wrath of God is barreling toward humanity? It's an unstoppable reality rolling downhill, and we don't know how much of the hill is left. God's wrath is coming as punishment because of our sin against him. But listen, Christians believe we know how we can be saved from the wrath. So if you're standing at the bottom of the hill and God's wrath is barreling towards you, Christians have the message of how you can be delivered, that you don't have to be steamrolled by it, but you can be saved from it. And the Bible speaks of this salvation in a threefold way. We know as Christians that we have been saved from the wrath of God. Christians also know that we are continually being saved from the wrath of God. And Christians also know that finally, ultimately, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Because we know that's true. We hear the message of the cross, and the text says we receive it as power. We think about it and think, I'm not going to receive the wrath of God. He has saved me. He continues to save me. He's ultimately going to save me. I'm not going to experience the wrath of God. There's power in that. But to everyone else who rejects the word of the cross, they remain in their perishing state. They're at the bottom of the hill, having a party. Life's good, nothing to worry about. And the wrath of God is coming upon them as they reject Jesus and his good news. And the Christians are saying, turn away from your sin. Trust in Jesus. You can be delivered. You can be saved. And they hear that and they think it's folly. It's the stupidest thing they ever heard in their life. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, I wonder if I can find some common ground briefly with you by saying, surely you believe that one day you will die. And can I make that more sobering for you? The Bible says that currently you are dying. It's only a matter of time before the process is finished. Aging is really the visible process of seeing yourself die. Sorry to discourage you. Every time you look in the mirror and see another wrinkle, you should be reminded, death is coming. It may be in 20 years, it may be in 20 minutes, but surely you're here this morning and you know you're going to die one day. And when you finally perish, Christians believe that you're going to meet God. And even if you don't believe that, if you think that's complete folly, just humor me for a moment. Christians believe that you're going to meet God. And if that is the case, I wonder, how's it going to go for you when you stand before the one who made you? I mean, you might meet a lot of important people in your life. Imagine meeting the very one who crafted you together, made you. You're going to stand before him. How's it going to go? Especially when you realize that this God who made you demands that you have righteousness, a life of righteousness. And in the moment, as you meet God and he holds back his wrath for a moment, while you look around trying to find righteousness somewhere, and then as you discover you don't have it, he lowers his hand and the wrath comes. Listen, the message of Christianity teaches that the cross event has the power to make sure you're safe at the judgment event. It's a simple message. And how you respond to the cross event determines how it will go for you at the judgment event. Like, that's the message. And Paul says the people are perishing in their sin at the bottom of the hill. They couldn't care less about what the Christians say is the message of the gospel. They hear that message and they laugh. It's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. They make jokes about it. How they're going to be the ones who are leading the party in hell. And at least they'll have their friends there with them because they're going to be having a great time together. Woohoo! It's just folly. They mock it. And that's what Paul says. Don't be surprised. People who are perishing in their sin, they see, they hear the word of the cross and they mock it. It's folly. It's foolishness. But friends, what if the Bible is true? If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, at least consider this question. What if it's telling the truth? What if it really is telling you how to be saved from God's wrath? What if the cross of Jesus really is the power that can save and make your meeting with God go well for you? The power of the cross leads to a decision about the cross. Will you receive it as power or as folly? We have the power of the cross. We have the reception of the cross. Number three, the effect of the cross. The effect of the cross. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Why is the cross folly to people? Well, there's lots of reasons, but Paul references a verse from Isaiah 29 here to explain one reason why. This verse tells us why some people reject the cross. So in Isaiah 29, the prophet was saying how Jerusalem was going to be attacked, but ultimately Jerusalem was going to be spared. The people were not going to be harmed. But the false prophets of that day and the worldly wise people of that day, they weren't able to understand what God was doing around them because he prevented them from being able to understand because they had hardened their hearts in rejecting him. And the Lord declared against those false prophets who rejected him, I will destroy their wisdom and I will thwart their discernment. And that's exactly what happens when the simple word of the cross comes before worldly people. Even today, it's just too simple for them. They see it as foolishness. And God, what he's saying here, God uses that simplistic message of the cross to destroy the supposed wisdom of the world. He judges them in their calloused, rejecting hearts. They think they are wise, but they are becoming fools. They think they have all the answers, but God pulls out the rug from underneath them. But they are not wise. God destroys their supposed wisdom with a simple message of the cross. And look in verse 20, he even calls them out. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The effect of the cross against hard-hearted rebels is that God uses the power and the word of the cross to destroy the wise of the world. So some of you in this room, I don't know all of you that well. Some of you may go out of this room and you may pursue all sorts of things in this week. Things that the world would build up as good. Things that you might be prioritizing over everything in your life. You may go and pursue everything with all of your might and ignore this very subject that I'm talking about today, and consider the preacher is preaching that eternal life stuff, kind of foolishness stuff. But this stuff out here, this is what really matters. And what Paul is saying is God will judge hard-hearted people like that by, on the final day, showing them that the wisdom that they thought they had was really foolishness, and what they rejected was actually wise. Just imagine, on the final day, how many puffed up philosophers who rejected Jesus will see him and immediately think, oh my goodness, I was wrong. Can you imagine the shock on their face and the life draining from them as they realize they built an entire life for things that would crumble, and they rejected all their life the thing that would save? The smartest, most intellectual of our society who reject Jesus will be shown to be fools on the final day. I really like the show Jeopardy. Maybe there's some fellow Jeopardy lovers in the room. When I'm watching Jeopardy, I don't know about you, but I'm always surprised that really smart people don't know the categories many times of sports in the Bible. And it's really an indictment upon myself, because that's the only categories I know. They have so much wisdom and knowledge, and sports in the Bible just stumps them. The simplest of questions. I always wonder, how are they so smart and fail to know the most obvious things of society? In a much more serious tone, I suspect that Final Judgment Day will have that feel to it. But it will be totally serious. The experts, the wise, the philosophers who filled their lives with knowledge while rejecting the true knowledge of Jesus will have known the most important realities of life, but will have failed to know the most important reality in death. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? They see the cross as folly, but God uses the simplicity of the cross to destroy the way of the world. Finally, brothers and sisters, we've considered the power of the cross, the reception of the cross, the effect of the cross. Finally, consider the message of the cross. This is the most important one. Look with me in verse 20 and following. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice in those final verses there, first, that it pleases God to use a message that is folly to the world to save those that the world calls foolish. Paul says it pleased him to do it this way. He could have just said God designed it this way. He had purposed it this way. No, it pleased God to pull the rug out from under the wise. So when you feel the disdain from the world for believing such things, when you feel their downward glance upon their long nose that never seems to end, know in the moment you are pleasing God. It pleases God for Christians to preach a message that is folly to the world, but one that saves sinners. And so what is the message? Like, I've danced around it the whole sermon. He peaks with it in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. So friend, just a minute ago, I painted a picture of what the final judgment day would be like as you stand before God. I ask you, how do you think it's going to go for you? Go with me back to that judgment day for a moment. I said it's the cross event that has the power to make sure you're safe at the judgment event. And why? Why is that? Paul says because we preach Christ crucified. And why does that matter? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took the barreling wrath of God upon himself. He took the condemnation that sinners deserve upon his back. He took punishment for sinners and the judgment from God upon himself for everyone who would trust in him. This is the heart of the gospel message. When you stand before God one day and you're wondering how's it going to go, and he has the expectation of righteousness, might you be able to say, I know I deserve your wrath. And I get it, like the condemnation should flow against me. I know that I should get your punishment for my own sin. And I know I deserve your judgment. But the only plea I have, see, he's holding back his wrath. The only plea I have, there was a man who died on a cross and everybody laughed at him. But I believe that when he died on the cross, all these things that I deserve that should come upon me, I believe he took it for me. And if, God, if that doesn't work, I don't know what else to do. Like, everything I'm banking on for eternal life is banking on what he did on the cross. That's just all I have. And listen, brothers and sisters, in the moment, the Bible says that God's going to say it worked. That the work of Jesus worked. Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. He was in my place. He died so I could live. He gave me his righteousness and he took my unrighteousness and he died for it. I've got nothing else for you, God. And he says, you don't need anything else. That's all you need. If it would please you to save me because of what your son did, I would take it. And it's what pleases the Lord. The cross event has the power to make sure you're safe at the judgment event. It's the message that saves, but look at verse 22. It's not a message that's satisfactory for some. Jews want flashy signs. Greeks want sophisticated words of wisdom. It's too simple for them. But God has given the simple message of Christ crucified. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, I suppose there might be some people that have never fully trusted in Jesus because you're waiting to have all your questions answered. And listen, may I just lovingly push on you to say, stop leaning upon having all the worldly answers. Come in humility. Throw yourself at the feet of Christ and declare, I don't have all the answers, but I believe that you have paid for my sins. Would you receive me? Come in humility under the simple message that Christ was crucified for sinners. It's okay to appear as a fool. You realize that? It is okay. It pleases God to save humble sinners. While the world would laugh in mockery, it pleases God to save humble sinners who come to him for life only. The Jews stumble over it. This is not the Messiah we expected. He's not supposed to die. The Gentiles view it as weak. We like winners, not people that die. But everyone who calls on Jesus in humility, it's the power of God to save. Why has God done it like this? The very last verse, because the foolishness of God, according to the world, is still wiser than men. And the weakness of God, according to the world, is still stronger than man. I want to close with this final statement. Do you see the power of the cross? the cross of Christ may be the central work of his hour, but it's the resurrection that completed the work. The cross of Christ is meaningless without the resurrection affirming that what he did was actually true. And even though the world views us as fools now, we will be vindicated on the final day. So I close with the question I began with. Are you okay with being a fool for Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I pray on behalf of every believer in this room, thank you for saving a foolish people like us with a very simple message of Christ crucified. And we pray that it will be that good news that we will be faithful to proclaim. Though the world would call us foolish for doing so, help us, Lord, to live in light of your pleasing gaze upon us instead of the scorn that the world would give us. In Jesus' name, amen.